Guys can be seated. Before we get into the message today, that song resonates with a particular group of people here because we are privileged to be able to send a group of men and women to a location that we have sent them for decades, building relationships with the community in Mérida, Mexico. And so I'm going to invite forward our folks that are headed to Mexico this week, as we get ready to pray over them as a congregation and commission them to the work that God has for them. You guys, don't be shy. Come on forward. Come on forward. Come on forward. All the way in the front, Nancy. You're the leader, so you gotta lead the way. I know it's scary. Not as scary as going all the way to Mexico. If you'll remember last year, this group got stranded in Mexico because we had a couple of hurricanes that kept them. Thankfully, that doesn't look like it's going to be the case. We're praying that good weather follows them. But, you know, Nancy Bertram, our missions coordinator, Nancy Wave, so everybody knows who you are. There she is. She's been leading trips for this church community for 25 plus years to places all over, literally, when I say all over the world, I mean that literally, Kenya, Dominican Republic, Mexico, you know, countries I probably can't pronounce the names of, because she has a heart to live out the words of the song that we just sang, that God's glory is her good, and she tries to expand that to the folks that say, yes, I want to go. And these men and women have said, yes, we are going to go be the light of Jesus Christ in Mérida, Mexico, once again, building a community, building relationships with the church and with the people there that we have known for a long time. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to ask them to commit themselves again to this work on your behalf, and then you're going to commit to encouraging and being there for them. So missionaries, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions, and they're real simple answers. If you don't say yes, then Nancy's got to eat your ticket this week. So please say yes. So missionaries, before your friends and family of the faith, do you commit to learn and grow from the experience as your neighbor's life becomes entwined with your own? And do you commit to express the love of God to those with whom you serve? If so, you may answer, I do. Do you commit to be a light and a witness for Jesus Christ? If so, you may answer, I do. Do you, empowered by the Holy Spirit, commit to represent the body of Christ here at FPC Lakeland as you serve with energy, creativity, and gladness? If so, you may answer, I do. Now to you, members of this congregation, I ask, do we commit to be encouragers to these mission workers through our words of support and our prayers? If so, answer, we do. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you so much for the community of faith here at FPC. Imperfect as we are, you've still given us a mission. You've given us a mission to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And part of that mission means, as your disciples, to go into all the world to do the same, to be your witnesses, even to the ends of the earth. And so I thank you for every single one of these men and women who have said yes to that call, who say, here I am, Lord, send me. And so, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make them safe as they travel from here to Mexico, that you would make them prosperous as they put their hands to your good work there, that they would build bonds and relationships with one another that would continue to last a lifetime and be a witness to all of us, that we would say, yes, Lord, you have done a great thing. Lord, remind us as those who stay behind that we have an important job to do. We have a job to remember these men and women in our prayers throughout this week and throughout next week as they get ready to do this work and then return home. Lord, and that when they return, to be engaged in stories, to be engaged in hearing what God has done and celebrating that with them. Lord, we give this to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's encourage these mission workers with a round of applause. And before you guys go, I want everybody to stand up, and I want you guys to greet one another and greet these mission workers and tell them how much you appreciate them. All right. So I know not everybody's getting to say hello to our folks. They leave on Friday. Good. You'll have a chance to greet them after the service. Be on the lookout for these folks. Tell them how much you appreciate them. And it really is a blessing. It's a blessing to be able to send, this is also, you know, part of what, you know, our offerings do is to help folks be able to go to Merida, and we send supplies over to Mexico and to other places. And so, this is part of our expanding the relational, work of Jesus Christ. And it's really, you know, it's really appropriate that we're commissioning these mission servants while we're in the middle of this series called Togetherness, because, you know, in this series, we've really talked about all the ways in which Jesus Christ has built us to be with one another. And sometimes that one another is with people that we would rather not be in relationships with, people we look at and say, yes, those are our enemies and we don't want to be in relationship with us. And then Jesus has this annoying way of telling us that we're supposed to actually love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And we've learned how we're to love strangers and folks that we've never met before, and love our families and foster relationships with friends. And being able to commission these mission workers, it's really a tangible way in which we're sending people out with the love of Jesus to a culture that's not our own, to a people that we've grown to know over the last several decades, and say, yes, we are in relationship with you, even though we're in different places and with different ministries and different missions, and yet we're still in this together. And that's what this has all been about, knowing that we are not made to live alone. Even remember way back in the very first week of this series, we looked at a passage of scripture from Genesis chapter 2, and verse 18, God has just created everything, and then he says this: it's not good that man should be alone. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, if you know the story of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, at every stage of the creation process, from the creation of the birds and the creation of the mountains and the creation of the stars, God looks at what he makes, and he says one phrase. He says, it is good. And then he looks at Adam, he looks at the man, and it's not the creation of the man, but there's some gap in the man's existence that is not good. The man, Adam, is alone, and that's not good. Now, when I read this passage, I'm like, but wait a minute, God, aren't you with him? Aren't you in relationship, God, with Adam? Isn't your relationship with Adam enough? Is Adam really alone? The answer is, he's not really alone. God is with him. But remember, in Genesis 1, it says that God created man in his image, that humanity is meant to reflect something about the character of God. And how we understand God is that God is a relational God, even in how he describes himself to his people. He says, I am the Lord your God. And then he describes himself as one God in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That God in his divinity is actually in a relationship with himself, but in a way that kind of blows our minds, that we can't fully understand, but is still really important. And that Adam, as a reflection of the character of God, doesn't have that. Something is not good. And so God goes on kind of an investigative journey, trying to find a way for Adam to be in relationship with the creation. So in Genesis 2 verse 19, it says, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see them, to see specifically what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. What a cool job. I'm just going to go right past that. That's just so cool. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, when Adam sees all of creation, when he sees all that God has made, there is a sense of kinship with creation. That's why it says right there at the beginning of that passage that the Lord God formed every creature out of the ground, just like he formed Adam. There's some similarity, there's some connection, there's some kinship between us and the animal kingdom. And I love animal kingdom, by the way. I think that's awesome. And we feel, don't you feel this draw to animals? I mean, some people are not animal people, but you know, we gotta have a talk if that's you, alright? We like our animals. We like our little fur babies, which I absolutely hate that term, fur babies, but I get it. Because in our family, we have cats. And my daughter just earned like $10 because there's two pictures of her as a baby right there. So, you know, we've had cats. Now, dog people, raise your hands, be proud. I love you. I love your dogs. I really love that your dogs are your dogs. I love that I get to visit you, see your dogs, and that you have to walk them. That you have to do everything that dog owners do when you walk your dogs. Fill in the gaps there, okay? Because you don't have to do that with cats, right? Can you put that back up there for a second? We've had four cats in our lives. The first cat that my daughter is hugging, she's not hurting him, hurting her, was Scout. Scout was the cat that we had when Julie and I first got married, literally a week after we got back from our honeymoon. We got Scout, and Scout was a 7.5-pound fur ball that we loved so dearly. She was amazing. And then we thought Scout needed a buddy, which she didn't, but we thought she did, so we got... We got the cat that you can't see that looks like totally black. That's our cat, Sophie. Sophie was my cat. I love Sophie because she was like a very squishy little like blanket and I loved her. And, then there's Sabrina. That's all I'm going to say about Sabrina. She was the only cat that I had an allergic reaction to. And I was like, seriously? And then we have in the lower right hand corner, we have our cat now. Skywalker. Yes, that's right. Our cat's name is Skywalker. We love Skywalker because Skywalker came to us at the end of 2019. We didn't know there was going to be a global pandemic and you needed a kitten during a global pandemic, but we did and we had him and he was awesome. And what we love about Skywalker is he's all of our cats. He will rotate around the beds that he sleeps on. He loves us all kind of differently and we have each a kind of a unique connection with Skywalker. And here's the thing about, now you can put them down now, cause they're just, you know, love cats. I love cat videos too, by the way. But the thing about this connection with our pets is it's built into how we're made. And it's awesome, that connection. God created us to be connected to the earth, to be connected to the animals. And yet, that connection, as good as it is, it was not good enough. It was not good enough to fill the gap that God saw with Adam. And so in verse 21, God creates the most basic human relationship. This is what it says. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." God performs a surgery and he creates Eve out of Adam. And in this moment, we see that there's an even deeper connection between men and women than there are between humanity and creation. There's a connection between us and creation, but there's a deeper connection between two people. And when Adam sees Eve, he is full of joy. He says, "At last, finally." Because can you imagine how long it took him to name all the animals? That was a long time. At last. At last. The person I'm supposed to be connected to is here. And then he writes a poem. The first words of Adam that we have in the Bible are a poem. You see the hallmarks of Hebrew poetry here. You see the parallelism, the wordplay. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, out of man becomes woman. There's this wonderful poetic nature to this. Really what Adam is doing, if you want to get down to it, he's writing the very first love song. He's writing the very first love song. I don't know what it is about human relationships. When we love somebody, we got to sing about it. And I got to be honest, I'm kind of a sucker for a really good love song. And there's no better person to deliver a love song than Elvis Presley. Come on, guys. Elvis Presley, the deep, dulcet tones, when he sings, "I can't help falling in love with you. Wise men say only fools rush in, but I can't help falling in love with you." Okay, there we go. Come on.
Only fools rush in.
That's not going to go very long. We're going to get kicked off the internet, okay? Sorry, guys, online. But you just got to love that. He says, "Everybody tells me it's foolish to fall in love, but I can't help it. Can't help falling in love with you." That sentiment is strong. It's deep in our bones. And then it inspires movies, and it inspires movies to write songs about their love stories. And there's not a bigger voice in a movie, come on, than Celine Dion. Right? Celine Dion, when she sings, "Near, far, wherever you are, I will know my heart will go on. Even though Jack falls down to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean and dies, Rose's heart will go on." Until she drops that $300 million necklace into the water. We write these songs. We sing these songs. We feel that connection. And it's visceral. And Adam feels that connection immediately with the very first human relationship is with his bride. And what he recognizes in this very first love song is really important. He recognizes that there is a sameness to him and his wife. There is a sameness. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There are some commonalities. He recognizes there's an equality and a sameness, but at the same time, there's a recognition that they are different. They're equally important. What was missing in creation has now been filled in Eve. The same, but different. And both of them represent something about the character of God. Remember I said that when Adam was created, he was created in the image of God. But it's not just Adam. Back in Genesis 1, when we get the summary of all of creation, when we get this summary statement about all of creation, this is what it says in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 27. It says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." He says male and female, all humanity reflects something about the image of God. And in the first marriage, the union of all of the diverse aspects of the character of God, they come together and they make it even put a spotlight on the glory and the majesty of God in the way no other relationship can. Guys, this is why I believe gender distinctions are important. This is why we, as a church, we elevate the concept of godly, biblical ideal of marriage. It's not a political thing. It's not trying to restrict people's freedoms. It's not trying to call people evil who want to redefine things. It's to look at the Bible and say, God has created an ideal. And that ideal is important. That ideal more fully points to who God is. More fully demonstrates his love. It more fully demonstrates his glory. That men and women together, partnered together, they expand the image of God in marriage and in families. Now I want to stop and pause for just a second. Because not everyone is called to be married. Not everyone is supposed to be married. Not everyone is supposed to have children. I know we talked about children and families all last week. Not everybody is called to that. In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is asked about marriage, his disciples say, well, maybe it's better not to get married. And Jesus says, yeah, there are some people who are not supposed to get married. And if you can receive that, then that's okay. Receive it. Don't be married. In 1 Corinthians 7, the early church leader, Paul, he talks about marriage and singleness as a gift. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 7. He says, I wish that all were as I myself am. Paul was not married. By the way, Jesus was not married. He says, but each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. Marriage is not the goal of every single life. Children are not the goal of every single life. Singleness is not the goal of every life. We all have a common goal, and it's not marriage, it's not singleness, it's not children, it's not children. The goal of every life is to glorify God and to point people to Jesus. That's the goal of every life. That's the ultimate goal of every single life. And some people do that in marriage. Some people do that without being married. Paul wasn't married. Jesus wasn't married. Peter, however, one of the closest disciples of Jesus, he was married. The goal is to glorify God and to point people to Jesus no matter what. In marriage or not in marriage. In marriage, that happens when we recognize that God is in the middle of that relationship. As much as He is our Savior, He is the maker of marriages. See, godly marriages, they really happen. They prioritize the we. They prioritize the us-ness. Now, I'm going to tell you a cheesy pastor thing, okay? Pastors like to do cheesy things, okay? We like to make acrostics, like L-O-V-E, and then we like to put letters. Now, if you do that, no shade on you. If you've done that, if you've heard people, that's fine. My cheesy pastor thing is I like when things rhyme. Because if it rhymes, it must be true. In that's like a personal joke. When I do pre-marriage counseling, now I've done pre-marriage counseling with some of you in this room. I'm in pre-marriage counseling with some of you in this room right now. I'm not going to tell your secrets. Don't worry. But in pre-marriage counseling, I got some of my folks over there laughing. They're buckling their seatbelts. They're waiting to see if they're firing me now. But in pre-marriage counseling, what I talk about almost from the get-go is that there is a competition. The people set themselves up for failure when they create a competition in their marriage. And the competition is between the me and the we. Because when two people come into a marriage, they're two me's, right? And I know, let's put myself in that scenario, I know what I want to do. I know how I want to spend my money. I know how I want to spend my time. I know how I want to spend my weekends. And it may or may not jive with what my spouse wants to do. What Jules wants to do. How she wants to spend the money. Where things get wonky is when the competition between the two me's go head to head. We never fight, guys. Just kidding. No, my kids. But that's where marriages have problems, is when the two me's kind of go head to head and we forget that there's something bigger than that. When my expectations aren't met in that scenario between the me competition, then we're told in non-godly marriages, in secular marriages, that if my expectations aren't met, if my needs aren't met, if I'm not getting what I need out of this relationship, then I'm free to bail and go find myself. I can eat pasta in Italy. I can go pray in India. I can love people in Bali. I can go drive and buy expensive, overpriced sports cars and have affairs and try to reclaim and recapture some of my youth because it's all about me. And in the meantime, what's left in the dust, what's left in the trash bin is the family that was left behind. And irreparable damage is done. Godly marriages put the me over here and the me over here, and they recognize that those are important, that God created the two me's, but God also brought together the we. Again, when Jesus is asked in Matthew chapter 19 about marriage, by the Pharisees, he has a very pointed answer for them. He says this in Matthew 19:4. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." See, Jesus looks back to that Genesis 1 and that Genesis 2 story, and he says God created two wonderful people, reflections of his goodness, reflections of his glory, and God also created the relationship, because the Lord is in the middle of that we. He made the bond. And when we decide we want to build godly marriages, we recognize and prioritize the we over and against all the me's that I might feel. The me opinions and the me values and the me needs. We prioritize that in service to the we of the family that God has created, the marriage that God has created. Now that happens more and more. That's more and more achieved when we're willing to serve our spouse. See, godly marriages are built on mutual sacrifice. This is a recurring theme throughout this series, this idea of mutual sacrifice. In Ephesians chapter 5, we talked about this verse last week. Paul is going to get into all of the different family relationships, but he starts with looking to God. He says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We mentioned this verse last week before we talked about children and fathers and mothers and parents. But later in Ephesians chapter 5, he takes this foundation and he begins to talk about husbands and wives. In verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. But husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Now, when modern readers get to these passages, we don't really like it. We don't really like it because of the way some biblical interpreters have tried to use these verses. They tried to use these verses to show that there is an inequality between men and women, that men are better than women. They try to use that. Now, I want to tell you right now, that's not true. That is absolutely not true. That is not what's happening here. Yes, there is a diversity between men and women. And in an ideal marriage, in an ideal family, the husbands would take some leadership in the home. And, please don't get the stones out yet, and the wives would take different leadership roles. Equal, but different. Do you guys hear me? Some of you guys are getting the pitchforks out, I can tell already. For different reasons. But the ideal is that men and women would take different leadership roles in the family. But when it's not ideal, because you have two me's that are equally created in the image of God, but also who are both sinners, sometimes concessions are made. And this whole section of scripture gets really distorted by so many people because they try to hold this up and they say, "See, husbands, you're the head of the household, and that means, wives, you should give your husbands whatever they want." That's baloney. That is not what this is saying at all. Because husbands, if you want to really read this passage hardcore, then you got to read that part that says, "Husbands, love your wives." How? How? "As Christ loved the church." Now, last time I checked, the way Jesus loved the church was how? By getting up on a cross and dying. Husbands, that's how you're supposed to love your wives. by dying for them. You want to lead like that, by dying. Jesus gave up his rights as the Son of God to die for the church. And so, husbands, are we willing to die for our wives? And I'm not talking in some metaphorical rom-com way. I'm talking about dying to the hobbies that you have in service to the time that you need to spend with your wife. Dying to your career goals in service to the needs of your wives and children. Are we willing to lead like that, husbands? Because that's the kind of leadership that's called for. Are we willing to die for the sake of the emotional and spiritual health of our families? Or are we just like, no. It's me. It's about what I need. And because I'm the head of the household, I get what I want. That is not what it says. But wives, at the same time, you're called, and I say we because I'm not a wife, you are called to service in your home. Wives, are you willing to serve your husbands in the way that is called for? To respect and listen to your husband's direction and sacrifice your own opinions for the sake of the we in your home? Are you willing to be there and support and encourage your husband's needs, even if it costs you? Let me just say, when both are happening, when husbands are dying to self and wives are serving for the husband, when both are happening, then godly marriages flourish. Then godly marriages flourish and thrive. And here's the cool part about what the Bible does with all this. You say, well, Zach, I'm not married. You just said it's a gift not to be married sometimes. And, oh, yeah, it is. But here's the deal about all the passages about marriage in Scripture is that godly marriages, the ideal godly marriage, is a blueprint for how the church is supposed to operate. How God relates to his people. In the Bible, there is no other metaphor used more often to describe how God relates to his people than marriage. The whole book of the Song of Solomon, which gets real uncomfortable to read. I had somebody one time get up out of a Bible study that I was teaching on the Song of Solomon and said, Zach, this is inappropriate. I'm like, what? It's in the Bible. But it's about the relationship between God and his people. The prophet Hosea, he lived a life as an illustration of what happens when God's people are unfaithful to God, like an unfaithful spouse. The church is actually called the bride of Christ. And in the end, at the very end of all things, when we come together with Jesus and he returns, we get to celebrate at what is called the marriage feast of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19. When Paul describes husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5, he ends the teaching like this. In Ephesians 5:32, he says, this mystery is profound. What mystery is he talking about? He's talking about the mystery of marriage, because it is a mystery sometimes. The union, the connection, the intimacy. He says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's why this is important for everyone, married, single, children, no children, broken nuclear family, or whole family. When there is a relational gap, when there is a pain or a season of neglect, or when there's abuse, or when there's estrangement in families between spouses, we, the church, the bride of Christ, we get to exemplify what wholeness looks like. That's why understanding what godly marriages are about matters for the church. Because we can fill the gap when God looks at our lives and we feel lost and alone. And if you're here today and you're feeling lost and alone, the church is supposed to be the bride of Christ to you. To fill that relational gap. This is what Jesus can do In Jesus, we change the narrative. In Jesus, we change the narrative from the me first kind of division that we see all around us, and we begin to sow seeds of sacrifice and mutual submission. It starts in the home, but it continues in the church. And it stands as a witness for people around us to say, yes, that's different. And we could say, that isn't us. That's the miracle of Jesus in us. That's what we're called to. Those are the kind of relationships that we're called to, and we can be part of that if we will answer his call. Will you join me in prayer? Lord God, we admit that sometimes we are pretty terrible at relationships. Relationships of all kinds. And we admit today that we miss the mark in our homes. We miss the mark with our children. We miss the mark with our spouses. We miss the mark with our friends. We miss the mark certainly with strangers and with enemies. We miss the mark over and over and over again. And yet, Lord, you've given us the template. You've given us the blueprint because of Jesus' great love for us, who was willing to die for us, sacrificing all of his rights as a son of God so that we might be in your family. Lord, because of what he has done, we can have a communion and we can be made whole. And where there is a gap, you've given us the church. Lord, help us, guide us, motivate us, fill us with your spirit, Lord, that we might move past our hang-ups and put down all of our relational baggage. And Lord, be a reflection of your love to others, especially in our homes, so that your kingdom might be made known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.